So we come to consider the birth of Jesus Christ in a little bit more depth, looking particularly at the passage we read from Isaiah chapter 9, but also just a general context of Jesus' coming into the world. This is not exactly what you would call a sermon. It doesn't have 3 points or even 2 points. It really only has 1 point, and that is just to exalt Jesus Christ. And if I do anything like a reasonable job of that this morning, I shall know, because when we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing at the end, the volume will be almost enough to lift the roof. So the point of this is to exalt Jesus Christ and to think about what the birth of Jesus Christ into this world just over 2,000 years ago means for the world. Before I begin, I'll just pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come before you this morning. We are thankful for the good news that was given to the shepherds that day, the good news of Jesus Christ, a Saviour and the Son of God, born into this world in the city of David. We thank you for your word, which teaches us about the Lord Jesus. We thank you that throughout the nation and throughout the world this day, people who never normally would even consider the Lord Jesus Christ will hear about his miraculous conception and his birth and what a gift this is for the whole world. As we consider your word together this morning, do help us to understand it. And do help us above all to receive Jesus Christ, that great gift that you have given us, and help us to exalt him in our hearts and in our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in my weirder moments, and I do have many weird moments, one of the things I like to amuse myself with doing is by playing a little game where I try to imagine what adults were like when they were babies and toddlers. And I particularly like playing this game with people who are what you might call very important persons, especially those who are perhaps a bit puffed up with a sense of their own importance. So, for example, I might see Theresa May and Jeremy Corbyn face each other across the dispatch box in the House of Commons. There's Theresa mocking Jeremy, and there's Jeremy, depending on your lip-reading skills, either muttering his thoughts about her intelligence or that of the raucous pantomime behind her. But just press pause, rewind for decades back, and there's Theresa and there's Jeremy, both tiny tots babbling away incomprehensibly. Now, that could be a cue for a joke about nothing much changing there, but I'm going to restrain myself and not go down that road. But when you might also do it with that great braggadocio Donald Trump, puffed up with boasting about his latest, greatest achievement. And you just imagine young Donald standing in his cot, no more than a year old, shaking a rattle and saying, "Goo goo." And the reason I like to play this game is that it reminds me that in God's eyes, no matter what our status in life, or what we have, that we are all his creatures, all made in his image, equal before him, and he puts no difference between prince and pauper. And just as death is a great leveler, so is birth. We came into the world with nothing and will take nothing out of it. But just flip this over a minute and try to imagine guessing the destiny of a newborn. So if you'd known Donald or Theresa or Jeremy as infants, could you have looked at them and known what their destiny would be? Could you have said, "Ah, future president, destined to be prime minister, destined to be future leader of the opposition?" Of course not. When we see a baby, we might have hopes for them, but for the most part, looking at their future is just nothing but a guess. So if we look at Matilda, for example, we might, if we have eyes to see it, see Matilda the 10-year-old, Matilda the 20-year-old, Matilda the wife, Matilda the mother, Matilda the optometrist, perhaps, Matilda the grandmother. But of course, we've got no way of knowing her future. And the reality is, when we look at a baby, we have no way of knowing what their future will be, what they will grow up to be, and what they'll do with their life, how many people they'll affect through their lives. But imagine being able to look at an infant, even a newborn baby, and being able to say, "I know who this child is. I know what he will grow up to be. I know what he will do with his life. I know that his life will affect multitudes, not just now, but down through the ages." The birth of Jesus Christ is the only birth that ever was or that ever will be where this was possible. It's true there are other characters in the Bible whose births are foretold, and there are some details about them, but they're very sketchy. But not with Jesus Christ. Because the events around what we know as the Christmas story were foretold or foreshadowed by people or events hundreds and even thousands of years before. And so the identity and the destiny of that child in the manger could be known at least to some degree. And this is one of the reasons that the Christmas story is so compelling. A story we hear every single year in readings and in carols and in reading the Bible is wonderful and memorable in itself. But it didn't just fall out of the pens of Matthew and Luke from nowhere. What they were telling was simply the culmination of what the prophets had foretold at many times and in many ways, the coming of God's Messiah, his anointed one, who would be both saviour of the world and an everlasting king. And if you look at each of those prophecies in isolation, or the events foretelling the coming of the Messiah in isolation, they can look somewhat obscure and sketchy. But as history unfolded, layer upon layer was added to give a picture of who the Christ would be and why his coming was so crucial to the world, in fact the pivotal point of all history, the hinge upon which the fate of all humanity rests. Those layers begin in Eden. There, in response to the rebellion of man against his creator, God passes the promised sentence of death upon them. Yet, astonishingly, in the midst of that death sentence, that same creator also held out the promise of life. A man would arise to destroy Satan, the tempter. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so, just a few pages into the Bible, we already learn of God's response to humanity's rebellion against him. And it's not to destroy humanity, as he might well have done, but to offer salvation to it by dealing with the problem of evil and by destroying it. Not only this, but we learn that it would be a person born of a woman, flesh and blood, who would accomplish this. And as history unfolds, we get more and more promises, more and more glimpses of who this person would be. Abraham, despite being old and married to Sarah, who is past childbearing, is promised that through his offspring, all nations will be blessed. And yet, in the subsequent history, it's clear that whilst his son, Isaac, partially fulfills that promise, in no way is he the ultimate seed, the ultimate one who fulfills it. There is another still to come. And on through the history of Israel, we find a number of other details about this coming promised child. We learn in 2 Samuel 7 that he shall come from the line of David, and his kingdom shall be an everlasting one. We learn in Isaiah 7 that his conception shall not be ordinary. Rather, it will be a miraculous sign from God, a virgin conception, and that his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. We learn from the prophet Micah that he shall come from Bethlehem, the house of bread. And of course, there are many other descriptions scattered throughout the Bible, where the prophets would tell us about what he would do in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, as well as the nature of the kingdom he would rule. But perhaps the fullest description, and probably the best known, thanks to George Frederick Handel, is the one found in Isaiah chapter 9, where we read of the birth of a child, but not just an ordinary child. He is a son gifted to the people of Israel, and indeed to the whole world. And in the description that follows, we find out why he is such a gift. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. At the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I find it impossible to read these verses without Handel's Messiah going through my mind. Probably many of you have the same issue as well. And there is a problem when anything becomes kind of super popular. The danger is that we hear it, but we don't really hear it. But if we actually delve into these words, and if we do actually make an attempt to hear aright, it will leave us awestruck at what eventually came to pass in a cattle shed hundreds of years later. But we'll understand why it was that though a helpless infant lay in an animal's feeding trough, the host of angels, God's messengers, couldn't refrain themselves from singing out glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. We shall understand that although they saw a newborn in swaddling cloths, the shepherds saw much, much more than this, and why they left that place glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and all they had seen. And we shall understand why, at some point later, wise men who travelled all the way from Persia came to worship a tiny child, and why the tyrant Herod, the king of the Jews, feared that child and attempted to destroy him. So let's just dive into those verses in that foretelling of the Messiah spoken by Isaiah hundreds of years before the event. And so we find that his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, one of the most egregious, in my opinion, translation errors in the Bible is this one that you have in the ESV, where it says that he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. In other versions, you'll see that it says Wonderful, comma, Counselor. I'm very much of the opinion that there is a comma in there and that these two titles are distinct. And there is a reason for it, which I'll come to now. Because the title Wonderful is not just something plucked out of the air by Isaiah there. It's one that we actually read about before in the book of Judges prior to the birth of Samson. There the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents. And he is asked by Manoah, who's Samson's father, what his name is. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is Wonderful?" And as the passage continues, it becomes clear that this angel, which is a word that means messenger, this angel of the Lord is none other than God, Yahweh himself, or rather it is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. So when Isaiah says the child should be called Wonderful, he's not only using an adjective to convey the sense of awe and the sense of amazement that will accompany that child. What he's really doing is claiming that this child is one and the same as the angel of the Lord who appeared to Manoah and his wife, that is, God himself. And so the child to be born, the son to be given, is therefore not just a man, he is the incarnate God. Secondly, he should be called Counselor. Biblically speaking, a counselor is one who possesses wisdom. And actually, Isaiah begins his prophecy by complaining that the land is bereft of righteousness and justice, and as is always the case in such times, knowledge and understanding is absent. And so he alludes to this in verse 26 of chapter 1, where he talks about counsellors. They have been taken away from the land. And yet in chapter 11, the one that we went through responsibly by half verse, he prophesies about the coming of a man in whom there would be the spirit of wisdom and counsel. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's clear he's talking about the same person in both passages. And so the picture we get is of a man who is full of knowledge, full of understanding, full of wisdom, a counselor in the truest sense of the word. And indeed he was. Luke tells us that as he grew, Jesus became filled with wisdom, which we see throughout the Gospels. Paul then goes further, telling us that in Colossians that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so this child to be born, this son to be given, is wisdom personified, the ultimate counselor. Thirdly, he should be called the Mighty God. Now, the term Mighty God is used as a title for Yahweh a number of times in the Old Testament. What does it suggest? It suggests a God who is awesome, a God who is all-powerful, who not only created the world, but who upholds it with his word. We see this most fully in Psalm 50, which begins, "The mighty God, even the Lord hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof." And so the idea that this God should take on flesh and lay helpless in a cattle trough is in many ways the most awesome and most unfathomable idea that the world has ever heard. Just think about it. Genesis 1 tells us that God spoke the universe into existence. Hebrews 1 tells us that he upholds that same universe by the word of his power. And yet, that same word tells us that he became a baby. We use the word infant, which comes from the word from the Latin word infans, and it literally means unable to speak. So what we are faced with there, therefore, is the incomprehensible mystery of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal word, who speaks the universe into existence, who upholds it with his word, coming in the flesh as an infant, unable to speak. And so, awesome and incomprehensible as it is, Isaiah is telling us that the child to be born, the son who will be given, is the God who created the heavens and the earth, the word made flesh. For he shall be called the Everlasting Father. It's very tempting at first glance to assume that this title refers to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. But although the Son and the Father together with the Holy Spirit are one, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is not the Father. He is not the Everlasting Father, he is the Everlasting Son. So what is this about? What is Isaiah talking about? The word everlasting is associated in the Old Testament most of the time with God's covenant with Abraham. For instance, in Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. The covenant is therefore an everlasting one. Yet not only this, but the covenant originates in God himself. God is therefore the Father of the everlasting covenant. And we see this in a number of places in the Old Testament, where the relationship between God and Israel is shown to be that of a father and a son. So in Exodus 4, for example, God speaks to Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And in Deuteronomy, Moses says, is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? And so the term everlasting father to describe the coming child is not a reference to the first person of the Trinity, but rather a reference to the author of the everlasting covenant made with Abraham. So the child who shall be born, the son who will be given, is therefore not only the one who proclaimed the everlasting covenant to Abraham, but he is also the one who shall fulfill that everlasting covenant to bring blessing to all the world. And then he shall be called Prince of Peace. After King David becomes king, he establishes the centre of his kingdom in Jerusalem, a name meaning City of Peace or Foundation of Peace. Yet because David has shed much blood and waged great wars, the task of building the house of God is given to his son Solomon, whose name means peaceable one. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 9 and 10. Yet, of course, although Solomon partially fulfilled the promise, building the house of God in the city of peace, he ultimately failed as he fell away, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 11. And not only this, but generations after him, the temple was destroyed, the city left in ruins due to Judah's sins. And even though the city and the temple were rebuilt, by the beginning of the first century, the city and the temple were once again in ruins, spiritual ruins, that is. What was needed was not another physical temple in physical Jerusalem, but a new temple, a new Jerusalem. This new Jerusalem, this city of peace, must be built and ruled by one greater than Solomon, the Prince of Peace, able to make peace between God and man, and able to heal divisions between man and man wherever the gospel is spread. And so Isaiah tells us that the child who shall be born, the son who will be given, he is the Prince of Peace, heralding the gospel of peace in which God and man can be reconciled. As the angels say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And he reigns from the city of peace, not earthly Jerusalem, but heavenly Jerusalem, which is above and is free, and which is the mother of us all, as Paul tells us in Galatians. And so what Isaiah was foretelling more than 700 years beforehand was the coming into the world of a baby, but not an ordinary baby. It was one who is wonderful, the awesome, majestic God himself. One who is a counsellor, the author of and personification of wisdom itself. One who is the mighty God, the all-powerful creator and upholder of the universe. One who is the everlasting Father, that is the author and finisher, the Alpha and Omega of the covenant of salvation and blessing made with men. One who is the Prince of Peace, he who brings peace between God and man, reconciling them through the blood of his cross. And so there at Bethlehem, this was a baby that Mary gave birth to and who was wrapped in swaddling cloths. This was the newborn whose birth was met with exultant praise by the heavenly host. This was the child who the shepherds bowed down to, glorifying and praising God. This was the infant whose coming into the world was and is and will continue to be good news of great joy that will be for all the people. This was the Son who was given, who changed the world and who continues to change the world, reconciling God and man and bringing peace where enmity once reigned. For that little child in the cattle trough at Bethlehem is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, he has healed the cosmic rift that existed between God and man. And through his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he who was born in the city of David now sits on the throne of David, his kingdom firmly established, growing year by year, decade by decade, century by century. Of his rule and of his kingdom of peace there shall be no end, for this child is an everlasting king, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And so in that cattle shed 2,000 odd years ago lay an almighty king, the light of the world, the word made flesh, and great tidings of peace and joy. When Mary and Joseph and the heavenly host and the shepherds saw Jesus that night, although they did not know everything that would happen to this child or what he would do, they did know who he was, and that through him the destiny of the world would be changed forever. For it had been told to Mary that the child that she would bear would be called the Son of the Most High, and that he would reign on the throne of David forever. It had been told to Joseph that this child would be called Jesus, Yahweh Saves, for he would save his people from their sins. It had been told to the shepherds that a child had been born that day, and he was a Saviour, Christ the Lord. So as they looked into that manger, they knew that they were looking at the one foretold and foreshadowed since the Garden of Eden. The one whose coming had been told by God, layer upon layer, throughout history and through multiple prophets. The one whom Isaiah had prophesied about 700 years before, the child son, who would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They knew that they were looking at one worthy of worshipping, and they rejoiced at that day. And as those who stand downstream from them in history, we know even more fully than they did who this child was, how he has fulfilled Isaiah's description of him, and therefore why he is worthy of worship and adoration. And so the application is very, very simple and very, very short. Come, let us adore him, Christ, the everlasting Lord, and a very Merry Christmas to you all.